Elections this evening, and we will turn now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. And if you haven't been with us in the evening, we are going through the book of 2 Peter, and this evening we are into chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2, going through the first half of verse 10. 2 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look at a sobering passage, but also a comforting one, I pray that you will work your word according to our need. Where we need to be warned, we will be warned. And where we need to be assured and comforted, that we will be assured and comforted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've gotten to kind of the main body of 2 Peter, where he's starting to address the main issue that brings about his writing of this letter, and that is the presence of these false teachers in the congregation who are leading people astray by their false teaching. We're never told exactly what the nature of the false teaching is, but we get kind of a picture of it by some of the things that Peter says. And it seems that in one sense they are denying the reality of a future judgment. And they have a number of different reasons for maybe denying the reality of a future judgment. And because of denying that reality, they say it really doesn't matter how we live as Christians. After all, we are under grace, it seems. And so they are living in ways that are feeding into and living out of their sensual desires and not seeking to be conformed to Christ. And so that seems to be the nature of the false teaching, and a lot of it seems to coalesce around what you believe about God and Jesus and whether there is a future judgment which is coming, which we should live in reality of. And here Peter gives a kind of talking about both the reality of judgment and the comfort of believers in that reality in this section we've read. And it's actually in the Greek one long sentence. One very long, complex sentence of an if-then. If, you notice it begins with if, for if God did not spare the angels, and he goes through all these ifs, then, at the very end, he says, then the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So he's making this one very long sentence argument, giving examples of things God has done in the past, and then that should be both a warning and a comfort to you today. A warning to those who are following the false teachers and a comfort to those who are seeking to follow Christ. And so we'll look at each of these, first looking at the ifs that Peter gives, the examples from Scripture and from God's past actions, and then the then, what that means for us in reality of that. Because he gives these three examples of judgment in the past from Old Testament scriptures where God has brought judgment in the past on those who were given over to sensuality. And as we will see, I think a lot of this has a connection to either idolatry but also sexual sin. And the first example he uses is that of the angels. Again, look back at your text at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, I should have mentioned at the beginning, there's a lot of complexities in addition to the grammar of this passage. It's just interpretive, knowing exactly what he's referencing. The main point he's making in the passage is absolutely fundamentally clear, but exactly how he's making that argument at each point is not always as easy to understand. And this is one of those points, for he uses this example of angels, but where it's not clear exactly to what he's referring. It could be that he's referring to, say, the fall of Satan and his angels, and how God cast them out of heaven, and now they are bound, in a sense, that their power is limited, they're removed from their positions of glory, and they are bound until the final judgment comes. That could be what he's referring to here. But the more common interpretation these days is tied in with Genesis 6, a passage we looked at a little bit back in 1 Peter, where we saw in 1 Peter, in Genesis 6, and leading up to the flood, we have this language of the sons of God who came and procreated with the daughters of man. And this results in the Nephilim and this kind of transgression of boundaries between the angelic and the and humanity is one of the reasons why God seems to bring the flood. This was a common view at the time that Peter is writing. You see it in a lot of intertestamental writings, and it seems, taking this in combination with what we read in 1 Peter and also what we read in Jude, which are very closely connected, could also be what he is referring to. And if he's referring to this, these were those who were judged at the time of the flood and thrown into, he calls it, it's translated as hell here, but the Greek word is Tartarus, which is a Greek word for that region of the underworld where the unrighteous dead are go, as well as those evil spirits which are kept under judgment. So he's saying that God, when he judged the angels, either at the beginning of time when Satan fell, or in the sense where he judged those angelic beings that transgressed the boundaries between humanity and men in their lust, that those spirits were judged at that time. This would then line up with one potential interpretation of 1 Peter, where we talk about Christ going and preaching to the spirits who were in prison. That would be the same group here, if you follow that understanding of this passage. But the main point here is God is using an example of where he has judged even the angels themselves, and they are being held in reservation for a final judgment that will be come to them. They have been judged, and they will be judged. So if God had done that in the past to angels themselves and will judge angels in the future, then that will be an example and a warning of the future judgment that is to come on humanity. So the first example of judgment that has come is that on angels who have rebelled against God, either in the, you know, Satan's example or in the whatever's going on in Genesis 6 leading up to the flood. And it does seem that Genesis 6 seems connected, because what's the next incident we go to? It seems like he's walking through Genesis, because the next incident he goes to of judgment is the flood itself. He uses the example of Noah. Going back to our text, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he says that, gives another example of judgment, where God brought judgment on the world in the flood. And in that judgment, it was because they did not listen to the warnings of Noah, but continued in the vain and the sins that brought about God's judgment. If God judged the ancient world, will he not judge also us? This is another example of God bringing judgment in the past. But this is also an example of God saving the righteous, even in the midst of judgment. So he mentions Noah here. Not only did God bring judgment, but he also spared Noah and seven others. This is another example of kind of mentioning specific numbers for a point. Peter makes the same point back in 1 Peter when he talks about the flood as well in a similar context. He mentions the number, and the number is significant primarily in its smallness. There are 8 people who are saved in the flood. And this is an encouragement to a church which feels beleaguered and wondering, we are so few. Does this mean somehow God has failed? And he reminds them and comforts them that in Noah's case, they were few. Now, again, I think in the context overall, the world of redemption will be myriads of myriads. But when we feel small, we know that God saves. And just because you feel small and beleaguered doesn't mean that God is somehow failing in his preserving of the people through judgment. He saved Noah and those others. And then he moves to another example of judgment in Genesis, to Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities which were renowned for their wickedness, which God destroyed. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So he says this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just a destruction of 2 uniquely wicked cities, but was both happened and is recorded for us as a warning, as a picture of final judgment. Jesus himself makes this example in Luke 17, and I invite you to turn there. Luke 17, 26 through 29. Where he references again these 2 incidents, the judgment at the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 26 of Luke 17, the words of our Lord. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Those 2 incidents are pictures, types of a future judgment which is to come. But not only is this another incident of judgment, a warning of judgment on unrighteousness, Peter also makes the point that it's an example of God's preservation of the righteous. And this is the part where we might go a little bit, what's going on here? Because he uses the example of somebody who's righteous, who is saved from judgment in the person of Lot. Now, if you and I were making a top 10 list of righteous people, I highly doubt Lot would make the cut. He probably wouldn't make the top 100 if we were doing that. But yet, he describes Lot here as righteous Lot. Now, what do we know about Lot in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? If you remember, again, you remember your Genesis. Lot ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah because Abraham and Lot's, relatives, they're both kind of being prospering, and their herds and herdsmen are starting to squabble over land, so they decide to kind of split up. And Abraham gives Lot the choice of where to go. And Lot picks good pasture land and the place where Sodom and Gomorrah are, and he goes down and lives not just near Sodom, he lives in Sodom. There's a sense that he is going and doing almost like what's described negatively in Psalm 23, the one who walks with sinners, the one who stands with them, the one who sits with them, right? It's depicted in kind of a negative way in him going to be in Sodom in Genesis itself. But when God says he's going to bring judgment on Sodom, Abraham pleads for Sodom for the sake, it seems, primarily of Lot. Right? He starts going, and finally realizes there's really no hope for Sodom. But these angelic beings go to Sodom to rescue Lot for, it seems, Abraham's sake, Abraham's appeal. They go to rescue Lot, and Lot, when he sees these angelic visitors, who he, as far as we can tell, understands to just be human beings, he's concerned for them because he knows what Sodom is like as strangers in the town, and he invites them into his home and under his protection. There is a sign of the righteousness of Lot, in a sense, that he takes care of the stranger in the city and seeks to preserve them from what he knows is going to happen. But then again, what is one of the ways he seeks to preserve them? When the mob comes lusting after these visitors, he offers up his two daughters in their place. He goes, take my virgin daughters instead. And we're like, okay, 1.4 Lot, so many against Lot in that sense of righteous Lot, right? But I think the point is that in comparison with Sodom, you could call Lot righteous. He is someone who is, even living in Sodom, remained faithful and loyal to God, that they could call him righteous. And he then responds also to the call. Well, eventually he responds to the call to leave. He listens and leaves eventually as they plead with him. And as he leaves, he doesn't look back. So even though he has kind of given himself and placed himself in a place where, amidst sinfulness, there's a clear sense that there is still, appropriately so, as Scripture tells us, to call him righteous, and that he responds to the call to leave and then gets drunk and does other things. But that's, you know, like, so he's obviously a complicated figure. In that sense, he's a comforting one, because we are often complicated figures who struggle with sin, and yet Scripture can call us righteous in Christ Jesus, and even righteous as those who are seeking to be cleansed and pursue. And this applies, as Scripture seems to tell us, in some sense, to Lot. But I think also it uses the example of Lot both to kind of shame the false teachers in that, hey, guys, you're worse off than Lot in this situation. Not only are you not like Lot living in Sodom, you are Sodom, those who are part of this false teacher sense. But notice one of the things that he says about Lot, kind of a divine picture into, say, Lot's psychology here, is we're told something about his living in Sodom. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So it says that Lot, as he was living amidst Sodom, he was greatly disturbed by the wickedness that he saw around him. He was greatly troubled by it. And in some sense, he's to blame because he sticks around and he's troubling himself by remaining there. But, and so that's maybe a negative, but the positive is that he was troubled by it. That is one of the indications of the righteousness of Lot in the midst of all this. And in this, I wonder if we are better than Lot, or worse. For we live in a society which is increasingly becoming more like Sodom in many ways. And are we distressed by it? Are we distressed by sin around us, or do we just kind of roll our eyes at it and move on? This is kind of what happens, and that one commentator makes this point, and I think it's a good one. Think about the television shows you might watch today, and the things that are just kind of normally portrayed in these television shows, and you're like that again. Where if you had watched that same television show a decade ago, 20 years ago, you would have been queasy at it. You would have been disturbed by it. They're portraying that. And yet we've kind of been around it so long, we've kind of just kind of gone through it to such a extent that we're no longer troubled by it. We just kind of say, oh, that's kind of horrible, but we're no longer disturbed by it. And I think that's a sign of the numbing of our souls when we are no longer actually troubled by sin. If I can quote a Roman Catholic here, if I can quote Cardinal Newman, he says, the great security against sin lies in being shocked by it. And I don't think we're not shocked by it anymore, because we're just so used to it. And I think that there is something we can learn from Lot here, is that may God continue to keep us shocked by sin in our own lives, more than anything, but also around us. May we be bothered by it because, one, it is wickedness against God, but if we have a heart for the lost, if we have a heart for those who are overcome by it, may we be shocked by it, that they may be rescued by it. May we be shocked enough to say, you are on a path that's leading to this kind of judgment that's being talked about here. May we be concerned about our neighbor enough that we're shocked by their sin because what that means for them. May we have that heart. This message of the judgment is not just about, oh man, you got it coming. This message of the judgment is, friend, judgment's coming. Get in the ark, as righteous Noah proclaimed. Friends, judgment is coming. Leave Sodom with me. May we have that same heart, that we may not be so hardened by the great reality of sin that we're no longer distressed that there are those who are given over to it, and may we not be distressed by letting ourselves be numbed to it. So that is part of this message here. If God was going to brought this judgment in the past, and then we're told in Scripture this judgment is a picture, a type of future judgment, then we also know that God will bring this judgment in the future. Verse 9. We have all these ifs. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So this is one note of comfort. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Rescue those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. You've seen how he's done that in the past. He knows how to rescue us. Because that's one of the questions. If judgment comes, won't it sweep up the righteous with the unrighteous? That's part of the question of the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gives. Why are the righteous and the unrighteous allowed to live together? Well, part of the reason is that it has to wait till the harvest, because if judgment was to come now, the godly would be swept up with the judgment. But when the harvest comes, that's when the final sorting will happen. And so God knows how to rescue the godly from trials or carry them through the present trials that they're in. It's not quite clear whether it's talking primarily about kind of the future judgment or rescue us as we seek to live in an ungodly world. God knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It's an interesting phrase. Keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In other words, in some sense, the unrighteous, those who have been given over to sin, are currently under judgment, currently experiencing punishment because they have given themselves over to wickedness. This is part of the message of, say, Romans 1. Remember how in Romans 1, it talks about kind of giving yourself over to sin until it says God gives you what you want. Given over to sin. And that giving over is a very serious form of judgment. Being given over to sin is God's removing his restraining hand is a form of punishment. And it's clear here in the text, which is, again, it's clear, but you might not catch it if you're not paying attention, is that this sin, which is both a form of punishment and a bringer of judgment, has a strong sexual connotation to it. And especially, verse 10, those who indulge. If you look at the little five there, you'll see kind of the Greek in the footnote below, if you have it, say, an ESV or some other translations. It says here, who go after the flesh. This could mean just kind of general sensuality, but especially in context of jumping up to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and potentially the case of the angels, this has a strong sexual connotation as an example of being given over to sin. It's not necessarily saying that this is what always characterizes these particular false teachers, but it's saying this is characteristic of this kind of being given over to sexual sin, and sexual sin which both transgresses not just kind of morality between the sexes, but transgresses the God's natural design for them. That seems to be what's going on here. Particularly if you look over, say, at Jude, which is a strong parallel. If you turn with me to Jude real quick. Jude verses 6 and 7. Just flip over a few pages in your Bible. Uses similar language. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So, this is a warning to us to, one, not follow the example of false teachers who say it's okay to kind of follow ungodly, sinful desires, and to be warned by the warning here, but also to hear the message of hope, that God will preserve his people. And I end with these words from 1 Corinthians, that even those who have been given over to this sin, Christ died to save people like that. Christ died for that. That just because that's where you currently are, Christ died to save you, that you may become one of his, as 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. May that be true of us. May we be washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And if you don't know whether you're under blessing or under judgment, please come speak to me, that we may speak of this gospel of Jesus Christ, to know how you can be forgiven and how Christ can empower you to not listen to the lies of the false teachers in the world and in your head, but listen to the message of Jesus Christ who says, you're one of mine. My name is on you. Now live like it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you promise you will preserve your people, even through judgment. May we be appropriately warned and comforted by this message from 1 Peter. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is Psalm number 37 in the hymnals in front of you. Psalm 37, do not fret on account of